I'd like to read just two verses, Hebrews chapter 13, and you don't need to turn them up. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Bible encourages us to have heroes. Think of Hebrews 11, often described as a chapter about the heroes of the faith. But what's so striking about those heroes that every one of them, without exception, was flawed. Some of them were deeply flawed to the point where you say, a hero of the faith? Really? Samson? If we didn't have Hebrews 11, would you ever include Samson among the heroes of the faith? Would you ever think he was actually in the faith? The Bible is very honest in the way it depicts the men and the women that God has raised up throughout history to be a blessing to his church. Some of them, you scratch your head and think, Lord, what were you thinking about when you raised up Gideon? You say, well, didn't Gideon do great things for the Lord? He did, but then he became a Baal worshiper. He's one of the heroes of the faith. I have two heroes. William Chalmers Burns, who was a Scottish Presbyterian missionary to China in the middle years of the 19th century. And Jean Covin, his French name. Johannes Calvinus, his Latin name. And John Calvin, his anglicized name. So for the next 45 minutes or so, we're going to rush through the life and times of John Calvin. He was born in 1509 in the small town of Noyon, N-O-Y-O-N, about 60 miles northeast of Paris, if you know your geography of France. His grandfather was a barrel maker. But his father, Gerard, had worked hard and had risen to a position of being an ecclesiastical administrator in the local bishop's diocese. But Calvin was also blessed not only with a father who had worked hard to rise above his station in life. Because his father had become an ecclesiastical administrator, he had become connected with a very wealthy family, the Montmore family. And it was through their patronage and financial support that the bright, the intelligent, the quick-witted Jean Covin, John Calvin, was able to pursue academic studies. His father, Gerard, had wanted his son to become a priest. And so at the age of about 14, Calvin was sent off to the University of Paris, to the Collège de la Marche. Excuse my French accent. Those of you who speak French far better than I do, it's French with a Scottish accent. So my apologies. He goes to the Collège de la Marche, and he excels. He's taught by one of the great Latinists of the day, Maturin Cordier. After a couple of years, he moves to the Collège de Montaigu, the great French playwright Rabelais was studying there at the same time. And Rabelais had nothing good to say about the Collège de Montaigu. He said it was a lousy college. By that, he meant it was full of lice. And Calvin himself said the same. He said the accommodation was awful, the food was disastrous, and the discipline was very harsh. You began studying at 5 o'clock in the morning, and you finished studying at 9 o'clock at night. And you had about 1 hour in the day for a little recreation. That's what I call studying. And Calvin devoted himself morning, noon, and night to being a good scholar. His father had settled on him becoming a priest, and the hope would be that because of his abilities, he would rise in the priesthood, he would gain various benefices, and who knows what ecclesiastical opportunities might open up for Calvin. But Calvin's father, Gerard, fell out with the local bishop, so much so that he was effectively excommunicated from the Roman Church. Gerard decided that no longer should his son be devoted to the priesthood, but rather he should become a lawyer. And so Calvin duteously left the University of Paris, and he went to the University of Orléans, not far from Paris. And there he began his legal studies. Now, Calvin was an academic. Calvin loved to study. And he got a nickname at the University of Orléans. They called him the accusative case. Now, hands up if you know any Latin. Good. The accusative case. Nominative, vocative, accusative, genitive, dative, and ablative. You do it a little differently, but that's the proper way to do it. Calvin was very forensic. It wasn't that he was accusatory. It was that he was a grammatical precisionist. He's a beautiful Latinist. John Owen, the English Puritan of the 17th century. John Owen is ponderous in his writing. Calvin, along with Pascal, Blaise Pascal, de Pensée, was one of the originators of modern French prose. Don't be put off by Calvin. Calvin is an easy read, profound, but his prose is beautiful. So Calvin's at the University of Orléans. And for the first time there, he encounters Greek. Now, here's a date that every Christian should know. You all know 1517, the thesis on the parish door in Wittenberg. Actually, more important than 1517 was 1516, the year that the Greek New Testament was published for the first time in print. And people began to read, a few priests, scholars, and they began to read the New Testament in Greek and compared it to the Latin Vulgate, and they scratched their heads and they thought, the Latin Vulgate says, go and do penance, but the Greek says, repent and believe the gospel. And so Calvin is beginning to be exposed to biblical truth. He goes from the University of Orléans to the University of Bourges, and then he finds his way to Paris. Now, we don't know when Calvin was converted. Now, this is something you should really ponder. The reformers, every one of them, the Puritans, almost every one of them, never talk about their conversions. There's lots of reasons for that. Conversion stories, which are interesting, significant, is a relatively modern phenomenon. It's the last 150 years, actually. Only in two places in 59 volumes does Calvin talk about his conversion. In the preface to his Latin commentary on the Psalms, 1546, he says this, I was addicted to the papacy, but God subdued me. Deus subegat. God subdued me. That's it. Brother John, how were you saved? Deus subjugat. God subdued me. Is that it? That's it. God arrested him, said Calvin. Suddenly, I was sunk in the mire of popery. But God subdued me. There's another couple of lines in a 1539 treatise to a Roman cardinal called Sadoleto. He says almost nothing about his conversion. Because they wanted all the glory to belong to God. So we really don't know when Calvin comes to a living, saving faith, probably around the year 1532 when he's in Paris. He's meeting with a number of young men who are reading the Greek New Testament, who are beginning to read the works of Luther. So 15 or so years after the 95 Theses, actually 6 weeks before Luther wrote the 95 Theses, he wrote 97 Theses. And they're far more interesting than the 95. They're far more evangelical. The 95 are not really evangelical. But there was a reason why they took off. Anyway, Calvin is meeting with men like Nicholas Kopp, C-O-P, who's the rector of the university in Paris. And they are seeing the discontinuity between what the Bible teaches and what the Roman Church was teaching. It was at this time that Calvin wrote his first literary piece. It wasn't a Christian piece. It was a commentary on Seneca's De Clementia, on clemency. He was a humanist. Calvin was a humanist. Now, by that, we don't think of that word like we think of it today. A humanist was someone who was embedded in the classical learning of the ancients, Latin and Greek. That was what a humanist was. And Calvin wrote this first treatise, 1532, 1533, on Seneca's De Clementia. But then something happened in Paris that changed everything. Some radicals, as they were called, we would call them evangelicals, they printed leaflets demanding that the Mass be abominated. This brought them into public conflict with the Roman Church. Some of them, perhaps unwisely, took those leaflets and pinned them to the king's door chamber. Now, this is the age of the divine right of kings. You threw off a king in 1776, unwisely. No, I would have supported you, I'm sure I would have. But that meant that Calvin and his friends, like Nicholas Kopp, the rector of the University of Paris, were in public conflict with the church. So Calvin has to escape from Paris. In fact, he escapes dressed as a laborer. He's let down from an upper window on sheets, and he escapes the king's guard. So what does he do? Well, there's a lot he does do, but in the main, he heads for one of the reformed cities of Basel in what we call Switzerland. Basel had become, along with Zurich and Neuchâtel, reformed strongholds. They had embraced the gospel. So he heads to Basel. And it's in Basel that he begins to pen his greatest work, the Institutio Christianissimi Religionis, the Institutes of the Christian Religion. It's a little book. It grows to be a great book. 1536, it's published in Basel. 1541, it's expanded, French edition as well as a Latin edition. 1559, you have the final edition that we have, 1560 in French, 1559 in Latin. So Calvin is getting a name. People are thinking, have you heard of this man, Jean Calvin from France? He's written this wonderful little book. And Calvin tells us in the preface why he wrote the book. He dedicates the book to King Francis II of France. He's a Frenchman, and he wants the king to know that the evangelicals are not rebellious subjects. He wants the king to know that they have come to a living faith in a living Savior. They're not fomenting rebellion, but they abominate the Roman church for all the deceitfulness and deceit that has covered over the truth of God's word. They want the gospel to be recovered. And so Calvin says to the king, I'm writing in defense of my poor countrymen who are thirsting for Christ. Now, Calvin has been described by scholars who should know better as a tyrant, as a monster even. Calvin describes himself as a poor, timid scholar with a volcanic temper. Calvin could go ballistic. And when Calvin went ballistic, people trembled. But then he would repent quickly. He knew he had this bad sin that would occasionally erupt. But even his closest friends, while they were often subject to his outbursts, loved him because they knew that the outbursts were not the real Calvin. Just like David's adultery with Bathsheba was not the real David. So Calvin was flawed. He's being hunted. The French want to capture him. And if he'd been captured, he'd have been executed, burned at the stake. So Calvin decides, I'll go to Strasbourg. Strasbourg was one of the reformed cities. Martin Bucer, who was roughly contemporaneous with Luther. Luther was born 1483. Bucer was born 1490. Calvin was born 1509. Bucer was a remarkable scholar. He had been a priest who had been converted, and the city of Strasbourg had decided for the Reformation. And Calvin says, I'm going to Strasbourg. I'm going to have a life of quiet scholarly retirement. Really? But to get to Strasbourg, this is how the providence of God works. There was a little war going on in that region. And instead of going the direct route to Strasbourg, I've got the map in my head. So I've got a funny head, I've got full of maps and all that sort of stuff. So rather than take the direct route, he had to skirt the little war and stay the night in Geneva. So he arrives in Geneva. The door to his lodgings knocks. And there stands a man called Guillaume Farel. He had been told, I'm not quite sure by whom, but he had been told, have you heard? Jean Calvin is staying the night in Geneva en route to Strasbourg. So Farel rushes over to Calvin's lodgings, and he pleads with Calvin. Geneva had voted for the Reformation, but it was in a bit of turmoil. Farel was a fiery preacher. He was actually a brilliant classicist, but he wasn't an organizer. He wasn't a planner. And so Farel thought, Calvin, the author of the Institutes, he's God's answer. So he knocks and he says to Calvin, God has brought you here. No, he hasn't. God has brought you here to help the Reformation in Geneva. I'm off to Strasbourg. We need you here. I don't want to go here. I'm a poor, timid scholar. I want to go to Strasbourg. And Farrell says to him, God curse you unto death every day of your life if you do not stay in this city. And Calvin said, I trembled at the imprecation. God laid his hand upon me. And so Calvin agrees to stay. From 1536 to 1538, Calvin and Farrell seek to bring order and strategy to the cause of the Reformation in Geneva. Now, the Genevans wanted reformation, but they didn't want it that much. They wanted the Word of God, but not that much. And so when Calvin especially began to teach the Word of God, and that was his only office, he was a pastor teacher. He began to press the Word of God upon the citizens of Geneva, and they didn't like it. People would pass by his lodgings at night and fire guns to keep him awake. People would set their dogs on him in the street. People would even call their dogs Calvin. As he walked, people would shout, Ile Gallus, Latin, that Frenchman. But Calvin persisted. But in 1538, the city council said, enough. We want reformation, but we don't want it that much. And they summarily dismissed Calvin and Farrell. Go. No trial, no opportunity for making a defense. Go. Calvin is thrilled. He says, I'm leaving the hell hole called Geneva. And he goes to Strasbourg. Goes to Strasbourg. He's delighted to be away from the tumult and the controversies. And he goes to Strasbourg, and Bucer welcomes him with an open arms. And Calvin wants to be a scholar, but Bucer says, well, okay, but why don't you pastor the émigré French congregation? Okay, says Calvin. So he does. Calvin's friends get together and say, John, you need a wife. Okay, right? I need a wife. So they find a woman, and they say, we've found the ideal woman. Calvin said, she's too wealthy. That would not be good for a poor, timid scholar. Okay, so the marriage bureau find another woman, and Calvin says, she's too ugly. They find another woman, and Calvin says, yeah, okay. But then 7 days before the wedding was to take place, Calvin sends his friends to tell her it's off. No, she's not the right one. Eventually, he marries a widow, an Anabaptist widow, Idelette de Boer. She and her husband had been converted under Calvin's teaching. And they had a wonderful marriage. As a man of his time, he doesn't speak much about his wife. He just didn't do that in the 16th century. But when she died in 1549, he marries in 1541, he's brokenhearted. So Calvin is enjoying life as a preacher, a teacher, a writer. He writes his first commentary. Imagine writing your first Bible commentary on the letter to the Romans, 1540. He's had no seminary training, but he's a brilliant Hebraist, Greek scholar, Latin scholar, and above all, embedded in the scriptures. Whenever Calvin preached, he just had his Hebrew Bible in front of him or his Greek Testament. And he preached. Well, Geneva has gone from bad to worse. It desperately needs help. The Pope in Rome sends one of his legates, a man called Giacomo Sadoleto, James Sadoleto, to Geneva to try and persuade the Genevans back into the Roman fold. And Sadoleto writes a very interesting letter. Have any of you read Sadoleto's letter, 1539? Oh, good man, good man. It's very interesting. It's quite beguiling. And the Genevans don't know how to respond to it, so they send emissaries to Zurich, where Heinrich Bullinger was a great reformer, to Bern and to Basel, and they say the best man to reply is Calvin. So they send word to Strasbourg, would you please write a reply? Now, you think Calvin might say, on your way. you kicked me out of there 2 years ago, and I'm very happy. Calvin says, okay. And in a week, he pens one of the great treatises of the Reformation. His reply and response to Sadoleto, defending the Reformation, defending the regulative principle of worship. If God has not commanded it, we're not free to do it. The next year, the Genevans say, will you please come back? Calvin says, not on your Nelly am I going back there. I would rather die 100 deaths than go back to the hellhole called Geneva. Pierre Vire, one of Calvin's closest friends, wrote to him and said, John, they need you. And the climate's much better in Geneva anyway than Strasbourg, which is true. So Calvin goes back in 1541. And here's the wonderful thing. When he goes back, first Sunday, gets behind goes up the steps of St. Pierre, and he opens his Bible and continues preaching from the text he last preached 3 years ago when they kicked him out. Makes no reference to being dismissed, pilloried, sent packing, just preaches the word. Now, Calvin comes back with two conditions. One of them was that the church alone be allowed to excommunicate offenders. Now, that was a big thing in those days. For Americans, it's hard to get your head around this, the church-state relations. Not so hard for me, being a Scot. I was in the National Church for 20 years. The state vigorously defended its right to excommunicate from the church. But Calvin said, I won't come back unless the church is given the authority. Now, he thought he got his way, but he didn't really. You know, I mustn't get diverted because lots of other things come into my head at this moment. He didn't really get his way, but he thought he did. But the other condition was this. I must be allowed to write a biblical theological catechism for children because without creeds and catechisms, the Church of Jesus Christ will die. Think about that. Without creeds and catechisms, the Church of Jesus Christ will die. People say, well, sola scriptura, the Bible alone. When the reformers used that language, they didn't mean that we use the Bible alone and don't, and then ignore what the church has said throughout its history. Roman Catholics will say to you, oh yeah, the Bible alone, in their understanding. Jehovah's Witnesses will say the Bible alone. So you have to say to a Jehovah's Witness, you believe every word in the Bible? I do. Do you believe that God is triune? No. You're bringing in a catechism. So Calvin goes back, 1541. From 1541 to 1555, Calvin is embattled. People think Calvin is a... I've read things, and I'm not a scholar. I'm a pastor who reads, does a wee bit of teaching. I read scholars, and I think, you've never read the sources. Calvin doesn't even become a citizen of Geneva till 1557. From 1541 to 1545, he's embattled. There are groups within Geneva that the last thing they want is Calvin, but they don't want to get rid of him because if they do, they don't know what's going to happen. There will be anarchy, there'll be chaos. There was a group called the Libertines. They wanted more liberty and freedom. What they really were saying was, we want to live life our way, not according to God's way. So Calvin, year after year, finds himself engulfed in battles. But during those years, he's writing commentaries on most books of the Bible. He's writing theological treatises. He's writing thousands of letters to believers in France, Italy, Germany, Poland, England, Scotland, Spain, Portugal, Brazil. And all the time he's engulfed in theological controversy. Now, God raises up unusual people for unusual times, and Calvin is one of those unusual men. And in addition to all of that, he preaches on average 8 times a week and lectures, as I'll see in a moment, hopefully if I remember, at the Genevan Academy. So Calvin is applying himself to seeing the city of Geneva be governed by the Word of God in all the areas of its life. Now, Calvin first and foremost saw himself as a pastor. He has a wonderful passage in his commentary on Acts 20, verse 20, where we read, Paul preached publicly and visited from house to house. And Calvin wrote, church members who do not receive their pastors gladly into their homes are worse than bears, and pastors who do not visit the flock in their homes should be driven out of the church. Good for Calvin. Good for Calvin. He was a pastor first and foremost. He became a theologian to be a better pastor. Academic theology was the ultimate oxymoron, a bit like British intelligence. I could have said American intelligence, but I thought I would save myself. So Calvin doggedly and persistently, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, with terrible physical infirmities. When Theodore Beza wrote his biography of Calvin shortly after Calvin died, in the first page, he just lists the catalogue of ailments that Calvin endured and experienced. And all the time, he's seeing beyond Geneva. You see, Calvin was an international Christian. That's Bruce Gordon. If you want to read anything by Calvin, there are 3 popular, really easy popular books. Emanuel Stickelberger, who was a German, but it's in English. Jean Cadier, C-A-D-I-E-R. And W.J. Greer, The Banner of Truth, published a little biography. You can read it in 2 or 3 hours. Well, maybe a wee bit longer. W.J. Greer, G-R-I-E-R, The Life of Calvin. If you really want to get into Calvin, Bruce Gordon, in 2009, the 500th anniversary of Calvin's birth, wrote a very fine biography just called Calvin. I was looking at it again, the Yale biography, 2009. Calvin's a pastor. His passion is to see God's people nurtured and nourished in the faith. Now, most people who know anything about Calvin, I still get asked this today, they'll say to me, Didn't Calvin murder a man called Michael Servetus, 1553? Michael Servetus was a Spanish physician. Calvin first came across him 20 years before, 1533. Calvin is recently converted. Servetus is an anti-Trinitarian. Okay? You need to understand this, anti-Trinitarian. That meant in the society of that time that he was an anarchist, a subversive, and out to overthrow society. That might seem strange to us, but that's how the 16th century thought. In 1533, Calvin tries to meet with Servetus to win him to the Reformed faith, but Servetus doesn't turn up. 1553, 20 years on, Calvin hears that Servetus is en route to Geneva. Now, Calvin writes and warns him, don't come to Geneva. If you come to Geneva, your life will be forfeit. But Servetus arrogantly comes to Geneva. He's arrested, he's tried, and he's sentenced to death by burning. Calvin pleaded with the council not to burn Servetus, but to execute him swiftly with the sword. Let me say a number of things about that. Servetus should never have been killed. Right. Calvin was being humane, but he was wrong. He should have spoken against the execution of Servetus for holding his anti-Trinitarian views. Here's a number of factors. Number one, Servetus had already been condemned to death by slow burning by the Roman Catholic authorities in Vienne. Number one, he was already a fugitive from church authority. He already had been sentenced to death by burning. Horrendous. The Genevans wrote to all the great reformed cities, Zurich, Basel, Neuchâtel, Bern, and said, what do we do with Servetus? And they all said, execute him by burning. They were wrong. But you need to understand, as much as you can, the 16th century. What do you do with someone who threatens to kill or actually kills a president or a king or a queen? We still have in Britain, sadly only, you can be executed for killing a sovereign. You know, I think you should be executed for a lot of other things as well, but that's another story. Servetus was seen to be a subversive, a revolutionary who is undermining the fabric of Western civilization. The church was wrong, but you need to understand the times. 1555 sees a huge change. For the first time, the city councils, the Council of 200 and the Council of 100, have a Calvin majority in support. And so for the last 9 years of his life, Calvin is able to enjoy relative peace. There are still people who are agitating for Calvin to be removed. There are people who object to his teaching on predestination. Calvin actually doesn't say anything new in predestination that hadn't been said throughout the centuries before from Augustine. Calvin's biggest contribution to theology, says Benjamin Warfield, is his doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Think about that. Testimonium in Terminum Spiritus Sancti. Calvin was committed to mission. In 1558, the Genevan Academy was established. One of the main concerns of the Genevan Academy a bit like the master's seminary, I suppose, was to train young men and to send them as missionaries into Europe. But here's the thing. If you were going to be a missionary from Geneva into Europe, you were facing death by burning. Calvin's Geneva probably sent 250 men as missionaries to France, to Italy, to Spain, to Portugal, to Poland, to England. They also sent a mission to Brazil. You see, people say, oh, the Reformation, they didn't take mission seriously. Well, they did, but how could they get beyond Europe? Spain and Portugal ruled the waves. You couldn't get anywhere. But they managed to get a mission to Brazil. It was abortive. I don't have time to go into it. My time's almost gone. It was a failure. But Calvin's heart and the heart of the Genevan Reformation was not to lock up the gospel to themselves. And so young men were sent into France. And really they were going, saying, farewell, mother, farewell, father, farewell, brother, farewell, sister. I'll see you in heaven. 5 young men were arrested in the city of Lyon in France. They were tried. Calvin tried to get them released. But then eventually Calvin, well, he'd been writing letters to them. You can read the letters. He wrote to the young men and said, fear not, your heavenly Father waits to greet you. So Calvin had mission at his heart. John Knox, Scottish reformer, almost finished, finds his way to Geneva. He has to escape the burnings of Bloody Mary, Mary Tudor. He gets to Geneva. He calls Geneva the most perfect school of Christ on earth since the day of the apostles. A bit hyperbole, but we'll forgive him that. He caused Calvin trouble. He wrote a treatise entitled The First Trumpet Blast Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women. Now, it doesn't sound as bad in Latin as it does in English, actually. Monstrous really means unnatural. He's thinking about Bloody Mary, who was killing and burning Protestants left, right, and center, and Mary of Guise in Scotland. And he was saying, you know, this just ought not to be. The Genevan censor didn't bother looking at it because it was written in English. And he thought, it'll be okay. It caused Calvin great trouble. Elizabeth I came to the English throne in 1558, and she reads this trumpet blast against a monstrous regiment of women, and Calvin's influence in England doesn't disappear, but is almost totally eclipsed by the influence of Heinrich Bullinger in Zurich. Calvin's later years, marked by declining health, he's still writing letters here, there, and everywhere to Jan Laski in Poland, to Archbishop Thomas Cranmer in England, where he says, I would cross 10 seas to help heal the bleeding body of Christ. Crossing 10 seas in Calvin's day is not like me zipping over the Atlantic. They took the unity of the church far more seriously to heart than we do. May 1564, Calvin dies. In an unmarked grave, he didn't want anyone coming to pay any respects to John Calvin. No one knows where he was buried. Calvin was flawed. He had a volcanic temper. He could be irascible. He could be difficult. I mean, he could be difficult to work with. But he was a man raised up by God to stand faithfully and courageously for truth and righteousness in an age of lies. What can we learn from Calvin? His motto. He devised it himself, and he drew a picture of it. His motto was, Cor meum tibi offero domine prompte et sincere, which being translated is, My heart I give to you, O Lord, promptly and sincerely. He's my great hero. I did my first degree dissertation in economic history, actually on Calvin. I got away with it. I don't know how I got away with it, but I managed it. I read Calvin, and I say, thank you, Lord, for raising up Ile Gallus, that Frenchman, to be a standard bearer for truth.